This morning we look at a passage of Scripture that is very familiar, well known to all of us. And there are many reminders in this passage as we think of what God did and what happened on what we call the Passion Week. This passage also reflects something that's taught and proven throughout the Bible, and that is this, that God knows and plans the future. It's mind-boggling to contemplate the fact that God lives outside of time. God planned when Jesus would come as a baby. And even before the foundations of the world, God knew that His creation would rebel against Him, that He would have to come and visit and save His creation. 500 years before Jesus was born, God told the prophet Zechariah that the Messiah King, the Savior, would come into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. It happened just as God said. This morning we're celebrating that event in history. And it's great to be reminded that God is involved in history, that God is involved in the lives of the people on earth. This Sunday we call Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey surrounded by a large crowd. That large crowd praised and gave honor to Him. They proclaimed Him as Messiah and King. Most of the people, as we heard through the Scripture read, placed their coats on the ground as a carpet for Jesus. Others cut palm branches and placed them on the ground. It was all to honor and praise Jesus, the promised King. But Jesus is not an ordinary King. He is the King above all kings. He is the righteous King. He is the eternal King. The Bible describes Him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whose kingdom will never end. And that's something wonderful to think about and to look forward to. As this event has already been read through the Scripture this morning, it's a reminder that God keeps His promises. And it is all a confirmation that God knows and plans the future. And we can rejoice in knowing that God has a plan and a future for each one of us as we trust Him and follow Him. So turn with me with your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at just the first three verses. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 11. But we're going to look first at just the first three verses, and you'll find this on page 884 in the Rack Bible. Page 884, Matthew 21, the first three verses. It says this, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey there, tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately He will send them.'" So, verse 1 says that Jesus approached Jerusalem. But Jesus did more than just approach a city. He approached an eager, hopeful, and welcoming crowd. And today we should be that eager, hopeful, and welcoming crowd. We should welcome His presence with us as we have done through our songs and prayers. We should welcome His lordship over us. We should eagerly accept Him as our King. But as Jesus approached Jerusalem, He also approached conflict. He approached rejection. He approached betrayal. He approached bigotry. He approached great suffering. And He approached an agonizing death. This He knew. And not only did He know, but He told His disciples at least three occasions. 2 weeks before, a month before, and 3 months before, Jesus told His disciples that He would be arrested, beaten, killed, and that he would rise from the dead. And so he faced it with courage, determination, sacrificing his life gladly in order to purchase our eternal salvation. He approached the city confidently, knowing that his Father in heaven would raise him from the dead. You probably know that as he approached Jerusalem, he was approaching the last week of his earthly life. He came to Jerusalem, which was the capital and the center of Jewish life. Jerusalem was the city where the Jewish temple was located. Although Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, he had traveled to Jerusalem many times, at least three times every year since he was 12 years old. But as far as we know, this is the first time he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. As Jesus and his followers approached Jerusalem, we are told that he came to Bethphage. Evidently, Bethphage was a small village or hamlet on the Mount of Olives. It is no longer there. But as you may know, the Mount of Olives overlooked the city of Jerusalem. And before he began his descent into Jerusalem, he sent two disciples to find the donkey. Now, this story and this incident, I think, is really interesting. He sent these two disciples. The two disciples had no idea of the magnitude or the significance of this assignment. You know, we really don't know how they felt about this assignment. You know, they could have thought, oh, how come we get all the crummy assignments? We have to go find a donkey. Since, you know, when were we put in the transportation department? Or maybe they thought, wow, what a privilege we have to serve Jesus by securing this donkey for him. This will be really special for Jesus to ride into the city on a donkey. I think it was most likely the latter. I want you to notice that Jesus gives them very precise instructions. In verse 2, he says, go into the village opposite you. In other words, they were there and they were looking right at the village. It wasn't hard. They could see the village right in front of them. Now notice, after they took the first step, the second step would be right in front of them. They wouldn't have to look for the donkeys. The donkeys would be right there in front of them. Next, they were to do the obvious, untie the donkeys and bring them to Jesus. And now look at verse 3. It says, if you have any problem, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. We don't know who the owner was, but whoever he was eager to further the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had just been in that area a month or perhaps 2 months earlier. It was in that same area where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it's possible that during that time, Jesus talked to the owner of these donkeys and the owner volunteered his donkeys to Jesus. But we too, like that owner, should be willing to give up anything to further the kingdom of Jesus. Mark 11 tells us the same story, and Mark tells us that someone did stop them and say, hey, what are you doing untying the donkeys? And they responded just as Jesus told them. The Lord has need of them. And so the donkeys were freely handed over to the disciples to take to Jesus. So I just want to point out that the instructions of Jesus was clear. It was obvious. And you know, God's will is always obvious. His will is always clear. His will is always specific, not general or hazy. If it is not, stay close to Jesus. Listen to him, and it will become obvious. I want to remind you that these disciples had been with Jesus 24/7 for almost 3 years. And so, as you think about this incident, I thought I would throw out the question. Do you have a hard time knowing God's will? Do you have a hard time hearing his voice? Well, try this. Spend unbroken time with Jesus. Talk with him throughout the day. Listen to him every day by reading his word. Abide with him 24/7 as these disciples did. And how long should you do that? Well, I don't know. Try 3 years like the disciples. and then keep going. And if you're not doing that, start today. And in time, you'll find it easy to know God's will. It will be obvious as you walk with Jesus. You'll find God's will by spending time with Him. You're not going to find God's will by spending hours on the internet. You're not going to find God's will by watching television and movies. You're not going to find God's will by playing video games. You'll not know God's will by watching sporting events. Nothing wrong with any of those things. If the Spirit leads you to do those things, then do it. But here's how knowing God's will happens. You'll know God's will by spending time with Jesus moment by moment of every day for years. And I want to encourage you, if you're not doing that, begin today. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a servant of the King. These two disciples had no idea that this simple task fulfilled prophecy. Now, before I go into the next few verses, I want to mention a prophecy that is not mentioned here, but it is a prophecy about these events. I mention this passage every Palm Sunday, so those of you who've been here for a few years, you're going to hear it again. But this particular prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 9. And I'd like to tell you a little bit about Daniel. You may remember that Daniel was the guy that got thrown into the lion's den. God rescued him. You may also remember that Daniel was carried away as a slave to Babylon. And he lived in Babylon, and of course, he served the Lord there as an official in the palace of the king. But in spite of his comfort, in spite of his luxury, in spite of his position of importance, he was faithful to God. And he had a deep concern for the people of Israel. And at this particular time in his life, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was so concerned about the nation of Israel being slaves in Babylon that he spent a time in prayer and fasting. And he was in great sorrow because the Hebrew people were enslaved away from their homeland. And he began to confess his sin and the sins of the nation. And as he fasted and prayed, he looked to the Lord and thoughts of the Messiah came. And he wondered, when is the Messiah going to come? We need the Messiah to come now to save us from this slavery. And as he spent time with God, God answered his question and told him when the Messiah would come. And so let's look at it together. It's in Daniel chapter 9. We'll look specifically at verse 25 where God answers his prayer and speaks to him. So this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. You'll find this on page 802 in the Rack Bible. So in Daniel chapter 9, God is speaking to Daniel and God tells him when the Messiah will come. And so here's what Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says. God says to Daniel, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So let's just look at that phrase right there. God tells him when the Messiah will come. He says, I'll read it again. "So you are to know." In other words, this is not going to be guesswork. This is not going to be hazy. You're going to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because the city of Jerusalem had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians, until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, how many weeks is that? That would be 69 weeks. And literally, it says 69 sevens. And so this is translated 69 sevens of years. So how many years is that? 69 sevens of years is 483 years. So you could just plug 483 years in here to make it a little simpler, and it would read like this. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah will be 483 years. God is very specific. So the question is, when did the command to rebuild Jerusalem occur? Well, it's specifically dated in Nehemiah chapter 2 as occurring on the 1st of Nisan. Now, the 1st of Nisan was, in our calendar, the 14th of March. The 1st of Nisan was the time of the Passover. And so, in Nehemiah chapter 2, it says that the decree went forth on the 1st of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes was the Persian monarch at the time. We know from archaeology that the first year of Artaxerxes was 465 BC. So the 20th year would be 445 BC. So we can pinpoint the exact date of the command to rebuild Jerusalem as occurring on the 14th of March, 445 BC. Now, there are two things crystal clear about this prophecy. First of all, the Messiah was to come 483 years from the day the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem. And then the second thing that's crystal clear is that the command to rebuild Jerusalem was given on the 14th of March, 445 BC. Now, just think about this for a few minutes. Before we even do the math, no matter what you think of this prophecy, you have to admit that if you add 483 years to 445 BC, that puts you right in the time of Jesus. Now, that wasn't good enough for a British Bible scholar named Anderson. You know how the British are. They like to be exact. And so he calculated, with the help of an astronomer, the calendar years from March 14th, 445 BC. And as he thought about that and tried to calculate that, he knew that the Jewish calendar had 360 days in a year. And so he determined that 483 years times 360 days, that would be 173,880 days. And so he looked at March 14th, 445 BC, added 173,880 days, and it came out to be April 6th, 32 AD. So if Daniel's prophetic marksmanship was on target, something must have happened on April 6th, 32 AD. And you know what happened on April 6th, 32 AD? That was a Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was proclaimed King and Messiah. God's prophecy through Daniel was right on target. Jesus was fulfilling Daniel's prophecy to arrive just on time. And God's workings always are perfect. God always arrives just in time. And he arrived on that day in fulfillment of another prophecy. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, said that the Messiah, the king, would arrive in a colt. And that's the passage that Matthew quotes here in chapter 21. So if you look back at 21 in Matthew, verse 5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion," and he's quoting Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So not only was God precise on the day that he would arrive, but he was precise on how he would arrive. He would arrive not just on a donkey, but on the colt of a donkey. You won't be able to miss it. It'll be obvious. The king will come riding on a donkey's colt. Now, of course, it wasn't a little colt. It was a strong teenager colt. You know, like those strong teenagers who shovel snow out of people's driveways. Obviously, a colt big and strong enough to carry a man. Now, before we look at the ride into Jerusalem, I want you to look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that the two disciples had secured the donkey. And notice that it says The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed. In other words, these disciples, they did exactly what Jesus said. There was no questioning. There was no procrastinating. No arguing, but rather complete obedience. They didn't care what others thought. They would obey Jesus. And that's, I want to suggest to you this morning, is the way to live under the rule and kingship of Jesus. That's what servants of Christ do. Out of love for Christ, out of gratitude, out of a desire to honor and serve their Lord, they did just as Jesus instructed. Oh, how wonderful our lives would be if we just did what Jesus instructs us to do in His Word. It is the way of blessing. Then, let's look at this ride into Jerusalem. Now we're back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 7 says this, "And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" And so we're reminded that some of the disciples wanted Jesus to have a comfortable ride, so they took their coats off and put it on the donkey. They wanted also to honor Jesus. They didn't have a saddle, so they gave Jesus what they had. They had their coats. They took their coats off and made a comfy seat on the donkey. I don't know if you've ever sat on a donkey before, but it's not real comfortable. They have a, you know, this backbone that sort of comes right down the middle. And you've got to, you know, position yourself just right to avoid that backbone. Verse 8 says that most of the crowd spread their coats on the road. In other words, they took their coats off and put it right down on the dirt. They should really call this, or we should really call this, Coat Sunday instead of Palm Sunday, because the passage clearly says that most of the people took off their coats. The crowd also wanted to honor Jesus. You would have to be awed by someone to take your coat off and throw it in the dirt so that they could walk on it. They made a carpet for him to ride into Jerusalem. They were giving him the royal treatment. Others didn't have coats, or perhaps weren't willing to part with their coat. And so they went and cut down palm branches and laid those palm branches on the ground to continue the carpet into Jerusalem. Nothing like that had ever happened. Think about that. A 2-mile carpet into the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. They were laying down coats and branches in front of him as he rode into Jerusalem. And maybe some of them would run behind him and grab a coat or grab some more palm branches and then run to the front and put them down again. And they weren't silent, as you can see. They weren't ashamed. The crowd shouted words of praise. Verse 9 says, "The people ahead of him and the people behind him were shouting." And they were shouting the Hebrew word Hosanna. It's a strange word to us. We very rarely use it except for Palm Sunday and maybe Easter. But the word Hosanna is a word of excitement in Hebrew, which means save now. The phrase Son of David is a direct title of the Messiah. The crowd is praising him as King and Messiah, and they're beseeching him as Messiah to save them. The crowd expressed what is obvious even today, that the world needs a Savior. But the people of Jesus' day were not thinking of their souls, but rather they wanted Jesus to save them from the oppression of Rome. Then there is this phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, they're saying Jesus has been sent from God. And indeed, they were correct. And it says they were also shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." In other words, "Lord, save us from heaven." They were looking for God to intervene. They were looking for God to establish His kingdom on earth. And certainly they had the right attitude. We should also look forward to when Jesus returns, when He comes and destroys the wicked and establishes His kingdom. And when He establishes His kingdom, there will be no more sorrow, no more death. Of course, they had no clue that Jesus first had to suffer and die to take away the sins of the world. But it is ironic to think that the crowd was entering Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and as they celebrated the Passover, or when they celebrated the Passover, they would sacrifice a lamb. They would kill a lamb and pour out its blood. And they didn't know that they were escorting the Lamb of God, who alone has the authority to pay the penalty for our sins. Verse 10 tells us that all the city was stirred. We're not sure how many people were in the city that day, but historians have suggested that there were somewhere around 3 million. The city of Jerusalem normally just had 100,000, but because of the Passover, Jews were arriving from all over the world, all over Israel, and the population of Jerusalem swelled to over 100,000, well over 100,000. Some, as I have suggested, as I have mentioned, to perhaps 3 million people, families, men, women, and children, 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And it says that all the city was stirred. There was a curiosity about Jesus. They wanted to know, who is this? And I know you may not see this, it may not be obvious to you, but many people in our day have a curiosity about Jesus. Even those who know little about Jesus know that He was a great teacher. Many know that He was perhaps the most influential person in all of history, and indeed He was. And so we should be eager and ready to satisfy people's curiosity about Jesus. And so the people in the city wanted to know, who is this? Who's coming? Why is everyone shouting? And the people were ready with an answer. And we should be ready with an answer to tell people about Jesus. In verse 11, they said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, it doesn't say this in this passage. And when we read this passage, in one sense, there's a little disappointment. Like, why didn't they say what they were saying as they were shouting it along the road, that He is the Messiah, the Son of David, the King who had come? And perhaps many of them did. And certainly we should be quick to say that as well, that Jesus is the living God who has visited us in the flesh. He is the Creator, the one who created all things. And Scripture tells us that He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, we can't see God. God knew that. And so His solution was to visit us in the person of Jesus Christ so that we could know what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Take a good look at Jesus. And we can say that to people. Do you ever think about God? Do you want to know what God is like? He's like Jesus. Here, you should read about Him. He's the greatest person in all of history. God, and that's because He was God in the flesh. God has visited us. And that's the greatest thing that anyone could know and think about. But they said in this verse that He was the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And it was a partial answer and a good answer. The Bible teaches that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is a prophet because he came from God and spoke the words of God. Jesus is a priest because he brings us into the presence of God. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Now, why would he say that? He said that because he is the only one who took away our sin. He's the only one who solved the sin problem. It is sin that separates us from God. And when that sin is removed, then we are free to enter into the presence of God. He is the only way because he is the eternal God who made an eternal payment for our sins so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. He is the only one in all the world, in all of creation, who can bring us into the presence of God. And lastly, he's the king. And he is the king because he has been raised to glory and rules over all things. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the message that the world needs to hear. That's the message that we proclaim on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and every day of the year. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, the disciples give us a great example in this passage. They did what Jesus told them to do. They obeyed him immediately. We should do all that Jesus has told us to do. And of course, I'd just like to remind you, those of you who are here and those of you who are listening or watching online, that the first thing that Jesus tells us to do is to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. We should repent of our sin. And I would encourage you this morning that if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that you would repent of your sin, that you would turn away from those things that are dragging you down and give your life to Christ today. As a believer, make it your joy to do what Jesus tells us to do. And then secondly, I think another takeaway from this passage is we should let the one who holds the future be our guide. As a believer, we should make it our passion to follow Jesus and to know his will. Whenever we have decisions to make, we shouldn't be flipping coins. We should be spending time with Jesus in prayer, asking him for his wisdom and direction. As a believer, we should put away anything that is keeping us from following and obeying Jesus. And then another third application of this passage is that we should praise and honor Jesus with our life. A faithful life of service to Jesus is an act of praise. Praise and honor is fitting for Jesus, our King, the Lord of heaven and earth. That's why we begin each service as we gather in a time of praise, as we honor him, as we are reminded of his greatness, of his goodness and his mercy. And as we focus on his greatness and his goodness and his mercy, we are reminded that we have help, that God, who is good, will be good to us, and that he'll lead us to that place that he wants us to be. Honor Jesus and praise Jesus in your home, at school, at work, and everywhere where Jesus takes you. It is the way of blessing. It is the source of joy. It's hard to be sad and depressed when you're praising and honoring the Lord Jesus. And so as we close our time together and as we think about this passage, the arrival of the King, let's make it our passion to serve our King, to honor him, and to live lives of praise. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you visited us from heaven. And we thank you that you are alive and working among us today. We thank you that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And as we think about your coming, first of all, I would like to pause during this time and allow you to examine our hearts. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching or listening online and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you to do that right now, wherever you are. Just in the quietness of your heart, turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I repent of my sin. I'm going to turn away from my sin and turn to you and trust you to save me. And I'm going to trust you as my King. And from now on, I will follow you. And Lord, we who know you would ask that you would continue your work in us. We pray that you would remind us that you are our life, and that it's only good and right that we should turn away from anything that's not pleasing to you, and that we should honor you with our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to draw near to you, that you would give us the grace to talk to you and listen to you throughout the day, and so that, just like the disciples, we would follow you through every day, that we would share with you the concerns of our heart, that we would trust you with every difficulty, and that we would trust you with every privilege and every blessing. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is coming, that you will return, and the future that you've prepared for us is a future of great joy, something that we should be excited about and anticipate every day. And so, Lord, we praise you and give you thanks for your presence with us now. And we give you praise for all that you've prepared for us as we follow you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.